This study in the New Testament book of Revelation is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Professor Andy Woods of the College of Biblical Studies in Houston, Texas, will lead us in this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in the last book of the New Testament.
Well, good morning. My name is Dr. Andy Woods, and I'm a professor of Bible and theology at the College of Biblical Studies in Houston. We started and we're continuing this morning our study through the book of Revelation. One of the things I like to do before I dive into a book is look at some background issues to help us appreciate the message of the book, and we've looked at several. But let me cover something else very quickly. Methods of interpretation. There's a lot of disagreement on the book of Revelation amongst folks. Particularly, there's a disagreement on how to understand what I would call the futuristic section of the book, chapters 4 through 22. One school of thought, as we take a look at the slides here, is something called preterism, which tries to argue that the book was already fulfilled in A.D. 70. Preterist means past, and so they try to locate the fulfillment of the prophetic section of the book in the past. Another view is what's called historicism, and this is a view which says they're trying to locate the fulfillment of the prophetic section of the book in church history. So they're always trying to link key events in the biblical text to things that happened in church history, you know, like the Black Plague or, you know, things of that nature. And then there's a third approach to the prophetic section of the book called idealism, which is the idea that the book is fulfilled in a recurring sense in every generation. So there's not one fulfillment, but there's multiple fulfillments. Jumping down there to the bottom of that slide, there's a view called eclecticism, which tries to merge two or more of the preceding categories into a prophetic scheme. So they'll say it was fulfilled in the past, it was fulfilled in church history, and it was also fulfilled or will be fulfilled in the future. But you'll notice that I have futurism underlined, and that's the viewpoint that I come from. And essentially, a futurist is someone who believes that chapters 4 through 22 of the book has never happened in church history. It's never happened in the past. And so I look for the events of this book to be fulfilled at some future point. And the reason I'm a futurist is because I hold to a literal method of interpretation. As you look at the events of this book, they're global in scope. For example, it'll talk in this book in chapter 16 about the greatest earthquake in human history. It'll talk in this book in chapter 16 about the ocean becoming blood red. And you ask yourself, when has anything like this ever happened? And the answer is it's never happened. So the more literal you are with these events, the more you end up in the futurist camp. And that's the viewpoint that I come from. And as we advance the slides, another debate you get into with this book has to do with the thousand-year kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, describes a thousand-year reign of Jesus. And there are at least three views on this. There is something called amillennialism. Now, millennium means thousand years. So an amillennialist does not believe in a future earthly reign of Jesus on planet Earth. And the reason they think that is because they believe we are in the millennial kingdom now. So they don't put the millennial kingdom after the return of Jesus the way I do, but they put it between the two advents of Jesus. They believe the millennial kingdom started when Jesus came in his first advent, and we're in the millennial kingdom now. A kissing cousin of amillennialism is something called postmillennialism. Post means Jesus Christ comes back post or after the church has established God's kingdom on the earth. So the church is actually setting up the kingdom of God now, and Jesus will kind of come back at the end and find everything in apple pie order. The viewpoint I come from is what's called premillennialism. Premillennialism is the idea that we won't have the kingdom until we have the king. So Jesus will come back at the end of the tribulation period, chapter 19, and then he will establish his thousand-year reign. So I am what's called a futurist premillennialist, and I arrive at the conclusion of premillennialism for a lot of reasons, but one of the main reasons I do is because I believe the book follows and flows chronologically, as we saw in our last couple of sessions. So chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. Chapter 19 is the return of Jesus Christ, and then chapter 20 follows it, and you have what's called the thousand-year kingdom after Christ returns. So first Christ comes back, then the thousand-year kingdom starts. And then one other controversial issue has to do with the rapture. You know, Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places the great catching away of the church. And there's a dispute as to when that rapture happens relative to the tribulation period. I'm what's called a pre-tribulational rapturist. In other words, I believe that the church will be raptured from the earth before the events of the tribulation period even take place. Others are what's called mid-tribulationalists. They believe that the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation. Others are what's called post-tribulational rapturists. They believe the rapture will take place at the end of the tribulation period. Others are what you call pre-wrath rapturists. They don't believe the wrath of God starts until the final quarter or 25% of the tribulation period. And so they believe the church will be here for three quarters of this terrible time period. As we advance the slides, you see a graph there, and essentially that graph puts those four views in graphic form so you can understand them. But as we advance the slides again, just very quickly, let me give you the basic reasons why I am a pre-tribulationalist. Number one is I'll show you the tribulation period concerns the nation of Israel, not the church. Number two, there is no reference to the church on the earth in chapter 4 through chapter 19. It's very interesting to me that the word church is used in chapters 1 through 3 about 19 times. But once the Holy Spirit begins to reveal to John the prophetic section of the book, the word church, the Greek word ekklesia, disappears from that section. Number three, the church in Paul's writings and other places, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, many other scriptures I could show you tell us that the church is exempted from divine wrath. And the tribulation period is a time of divine wrath. The Greek word orge for wrath occurs over and over again in that prophetic section of John's writings. And as we advance the slides, a fourth reason why I'm a pre-tribulational rapturist is the way the New Testament sets it up is the rapture is an imminent event. It could happen at any moment. And the other views that I articulated always put some kind of prophetic scheme first. They say, well, the rapture can't happen until we see an antichrist or something of that nature. But that really isn't what the text says. The text says the rapture could happen at any moment. And only pre-tribulationalism teaches imminence. And another reason I'm a pre-tribulational rapturist is the rapture is a comfort. Jesus, when he unfolded the rapture in John 14, 1 through 4, said, comfort one another with these words. You know, what kind of comfort is it if we as the church are going to move into the wrath of God? A sixth reason why I'm a pre-tribulational rapturist is when we study very carefully 2 Thessalonians 2, particularly verses 6 and 7, we learn that the Antichrist cannot come forward until the church's restraining ministry is removed. And so right now the Holy Spirit is using the church in the world to hold back the hand of the Antichrist. And so the Antichrist cannot even come forward until that restraint is gone. And then a final reason I'm a pre-tribulational rapturist is because of symbolic parallels. Symbolic parallels. Remember what our Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be. And you study the days of Noah and the days of Lot very carefully, and what you'll discover is before judgment came, either in the flood or on Sodom and Gomorrah, is God removed his people first. Enoch, Noah, in the case of the flood, and also Lot was removed before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. So you put those arguments together, and I'm what you call a pre-tribulational rapturist. I believe we as the church will not be on the earth when these events take place. So I am a, putting it all together, futurist, premillennial, pre-tribulational in my understanding of the book. Advancing the slides, let me take you to another sort of background issue, and this has to do with unique characteristics of the book. What makes this book unique, different, or special? And I have several listed. What are you going to find in Revelation that you're not going to find in other books of the Bible, for example? Well, one is the book of Revelation comes out, and I have the verses there on the screen, and it promises a blessing to the hearer and the heeder of the book. At the beginning and the end of the book, that blessing is given. It also promises at the end of the book a curse to anybody who subtracts from this book. And the book is also unique because it contains a ton of Old Testament allusions. You know, the reason we have trouble with the book of Revelation in terms of understanding it is we don't know our Old Testament very well. And there's about 404 verses here. 278 of the 404 are allusions to the Old Testament. The book is unique because the numbers recur. You'll see the number 4, the number 7, the number 12, and other such numbers recur frequently. And the book is unique because it represents God's vindication. It shows the time in history where God wins. And as we advance the slides, some other unique characteristics of the book is it features Jesus Christ as both lamb and lion. We know about the docile Christ in the Gospels who suffered to and came to serve and pay a penalty for our sins, but he's not coming back that way. He's not coming back as the lamb. He will come back as a lion with violent judgment. The book is unique because it praises the Lord constantly. So it's a wonderful book on what true worship is. The book is unique because it has a ton of symbols and visions and imagery. The book is unique because it takes scattered Old Testament prophecies and puts them together into a chronological framework that we can understand. And the book is unique because it's interconnected with other biblical material. For example, Genesis 3 talks about how sin entered the world. Revelation, on the other hand, talks about how sin will exit the world. And one of the pieces of the Bible that's very much connected to the book of Revelation, as we advance the slides, is the book of Daniel. That's why when you take a class at a Bible college or a seminary, they typically teach the class as Daniel Revelation. And so, consequently, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is really a key verse because it gives you an overview of the tribulation period. It tells you how long it will be, 7 years. It tells you what will happen at the beginning. There'll be a peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. It tells you what happens in the middle. The Antichrist will desecrate the temple. And it tells you what happens at the end. Jesus Christ will return. And what John is doing in the book of Revelation is he's taking Daniel's structure as he's being led by the Holy Spirit, and he, in essence, is adding detail. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is sort of the movie in black and white. John is adding the movie or details to the movie where we could watch it in color. For example, as we advance the slides, we see that John is describing seal judgments and trumpet judgments, which I believe will take place in the first half of the tribulation period. I think that because the trumpet judgments end around a discussion of the temple, And the temple is the featured item in the middle of the tribulation. And then we have the bowl judgments, which will take place in the second half of the tribulation period. And as we continue to advance the slides, John even gives us more details. He tells us what's going to happen before the tribulation period even starts. There'll be a church age. There's hints of that church age in Revelation 2 and 3. And then John also tells us what happens after the tribulation period is over. There's basically four events. The second advent of Jesus Christ. Then will come the millennial kingdom. Then will come something called the Great White Throne Judgment. And then after that, you'll have the eternal state. So it's very important when we study the book of Revelation to keep in mind the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Let me take you, if I could, to another background issue, and this has to do with the purpose of the book. As we advance the slides, what is the purpose of this particular book? Why did the Holy Spirit put this book into the biblical canon? Here's what I think is the purpose statement of the book. The purpose of it is to comfort the oppressed churches of Asia Minor and stimulate them to practical holiness through a future reminder of God's conquest and punishment of evil. And what we have to keep in mind is that this book was written to by the Spirit through John to seven struggling churches in Asia Minor. A couple of these churches, as we will see, are under great oppression and persecution, so they're discouraged. And the book of Revelation is a reminder to them that in the end, God is going to win. So whether their lives, they feel as if they're being oppressed, but at the same time, they should be encouraged because they're on the winning side of history. You know, you might feel very oppressed and discouraged in your life, you know, this morning as I am speaking. But when you read the book of Revelation, you become encouraged. Why is that? Because no matter how bad your life may be, you are connected to the one who in the end will have ultimate victory. That is Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation is a reminder to that. And you know, you read the book of Revelation and you see this whole pattern of how God is going to judge sin and get rid of sin. And you read that and you say, well, I guess God doesn't like sin very much. I guess he doesn't like it when we sin. Maybe I should avoid personal sins in my life. So the book of Revelation has a natural stimulus on holy living as well as encouragement. And so this is why this book is relevant to any Christian, no matter what time period they live in, because of the basic purpose of the book. And as we advance the slides, we take a look at another background issue, and this has to do with what we call the message of the book. You step back and you ask, what is this book about? And here's a message statement. The message is Christ's ultimate victory over evil provides a comfort to all Christians of all ages, as well as a stimulus for holy living, because when God fulfills his covenants with Israel, he will gain victory over evil as well as punish it. So that is essentially what the book is about, that God is going to gain victory over evil. And you'll notice in the message statement that was on the screen a little earlier, I had underlined this little phrase, when God fulfills his covenants with Israel. And what we have to understand is there's an instrument that God is using to bring all of these things into existence in the book of Revelation. He is using the nation of Israel. And as we advance the slides, you might remember that the nation of Israel has a special covenant with God called the Abrahamic covenant. And God promised the nation of Israel three things: land, seed, and blessing. As we continue to advance the slides, we discover that that covenant is what we call unconditional. In other words, it doesn't require performance on Israel's part for God to execute this plan. I have many reasons on the screen why that covenant is unconditional. And as we advance the slides once again, we discover that the covenant is unfulfilled. You can't find a place in history where this covenant has been fulfilled. So Israel has a covenant with God which is unconditional and unfulfilled. So this means that God must move his hand back into human history at some point and he must wrap up unfinished business with the nation of Israel. So Israel is the instrument that God is using to bring forth all of these events in the book of Revelation. And this is why the book, as we advance the slides, sounds so Jewish in nature. And we'll see references to this as we go through the book. But you have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7, two Jewish witnesses, Revelation 11, Israel is fleeing, Revelation 12, Jerusalem is the capital city of the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, and even the gates of the eternal city are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. Why such a Jewish focus? It has to do with a covenant that God made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. And God, who made this covenant, which is unconditional and it's never been fulfilled, must make good on his promises. One other background issue I'd like to cover has to do with the kingdom. What is happening in the book of Revelation is you have a manifestation of the kingdom of God on the earth. As we advance the slides there, I have a definition of kingdom. The kingdom is something that's spiritual, ethical, political, earthly, and social in nature. In other words, the day will come when Jesus Christ will rule the world on planet Earth through the city of Jerusalem. And as we advance the slides and we study our Bible very carefully, we know that this was the kingdom that was offered to the nation of Israel at Christ's first coming, and yet it was rejected by the nation of Israel, and consequently the kingdom was postponed. And now there's an interim program at work where God is dealing with the church. But one of these days in the distant future, maybe not too distant in the future, but one of these days after the church is gone, Israel will accept the offer of the kingdom, and consequently the kingdom will manifest itself on planet Earth. And so, in essence, what's happening in the book of Revelation is how the kingdom program is finally fulfilled. What was offered to national Israel at the first coming of Jesus Christ will eventually be accepted by the nation of Israel, consequently leading to the manifestation of the kingdom. There's a key verse in the book of Revelation. It's in chapter 11, in verse 15. It says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of our Christ." And in essence, the book of Revelation is the story about how the kingdom of God is finally brought to planet Earth. And the kingdom, of course, will be established in chapter 20. So it's all about the kingdom. And you remember Jesus when he taught us to pray? Thy kingdom come is what we're supposed to pray, according to Matthew 6. And verse 10. And the book of Revelation, in essence, is an answer to that question. It speaks of how the kingdom of God will finally be manifested on planet Earth. So I hope you've enjoyed some of those background issues. And what I'd like to do now that we've covered the background issues and in the little bit of time we have left is get into the actual book itself. And we come to chapter 1. Advancing the slides, we have a prologue. The prologue is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and we see there an introduction, verses 1 through 3, and then a greeting from the triune God, verses 4 through 8. But notice chapter 1, verse 1, you see the title of the book. The title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. As you move into verses 1 through 3, also verses 1 through 4, what you see is a chain of communication that we've described earlier, how this vision actually got to John on the island of Patmos. And as you go down to verse 3, you see a promise. There's a promise to the person who will read and heed this book. And you see that in verse 3. As we said before, it's the only book of the Bible that we know of that comes out and promises a specific blessing to the person who will not just read, but actually obey the contents of this book. And as we drop down to verses 4 through 8, in essence, what we see in verses 4 through 8 is a greeting from the triune God. And we discover here that this book, verses 5 through 8, is about Jesus Christ. There's a fascinating verse in Revelation 19, verse 10. It says, Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we like to sometimes get focused on some interesting details in the book, like the coming one world system, money system the Antichrist will bring in, and those types of things. But the book really isn't about specifically the Antichrist. The Antichrist is part of the book. But the key point of the book is Jesus Christ. The Antichrist is only relevant as the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ. So the book is all about Jesus. And you'll notice that Christ's past work is given in verses 5 and 6. And there we have a description about how Jesus has already entered history and released us from our sins through his sacrificial death. And he has made us, as members of his church, to be a kingdom of priests. We now have access to God through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And as you drop down to verse 7, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And that would probably be a theme verse of the book. It's all about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you have a reminder of who Jesus Christ is there in verse 8. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega would be the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It would be like me saying in English from A to Z. And what is being said in that statement, calling Jesus the Alpha and the Omega, is simply that Jesus is the point of history. He is the one that began history. He is the one that is bringing history to an orchestrated conclusion. And he is the one that is in control of all things. And what we discover in the book of Revelation is his final phase of redemption, his final blueprint for the end. And as we continue on in the book, we come to, as we advance the slides, the first major section of the book, where John is told to write down the things that he has seen. You'll remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, gave us a very nice outline of the book. Write down the things that you have seen, chapter 1. Write down the things that are, chapters 2 and 3. Write down the things that will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22. And what we discover in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, is really that first major section where John is told to write down the things that he has seen. And so in essence, what John sees on the island of Patmos in AD 95 is a vision of the glorified Christ. It's not the Christ that he was familiar with 60 years earlier when he walked with Jesus Christ, but it's a glimpse of Jesus Christ in his holy, glorified state. He is not coming as the lamb in this vision. He is coming as the lion. And this is what John sees. And he begins to describe it very carefully. And we'll take a look at that vision next time as we study God's plan for the end.